I love this hymn that we sang in opening. And it kind of has a special meaning for me and for Shirley. In one of our travels, we stopped at a place in, I think it was Java or some one of those islands, you know, in the mid-Pacific. And we stayed at a hotel, and out in front of the hotel there was this great big square where they had a great big statue. I mean, that statue must have been 80 feet high. And it was of a native standing there in this open park area where they were playing soccer, by the way. And he had his hands up like this. But from each one of his wrists dangled a chain that had been broken. And from both of his ankles there dangled a chain that had been broken. And you know, we sang together this hymn, "Tell it out among the people that the Savior reigns. Tell it out. Tell it out. Tell it out among the heathen. Bid them break the chains. The chains have been broken. And they have rid themselves of the ignorance and the superstition that was so much a part of their lives. And they have had the message of the kingdom, or at least Jesus preached among them." So that's why I love this hymn. It just brings back a memory of that giant statue that we saw with that native with his chains broken and able to live a relatively normal life. Our key text, of course, was assigned to us is John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. And, you know, in this text, we find Jesus is answering a question that's given to him by Pilate. Evidently, the people had brought Jesus to Pilate, accusing him of being a malefactor. That means evildoer, according to John's account. And in the Luke account, we have some of the specific evils that they thought were worthy of accusing him of being this evildoer. In Luke 23, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And Jesus gives this answer. And in the John account, in John 18, 37, we read, 'Thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth.'" And from this, I have always concluded that Jesus did not answer him, did not answer that question that Pilate had requested an answer to, and was saying, in effect, "No, I'm not king of the Jews, nor do I claim to be the king of the Jews." And then he adds, of course, "I was born for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. However," Young's translation gives that same text in this way, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Art thou then a king?' And Jesus answered, 'Thou dost say it, because a king I am, and I for this have been born, and for this I have come to the world, that I may testify to the truth.'" Now that's exactly the opposite of what I had concluded from the John text. The Living Bible puts verse 37 this way, "But you are a king then?" "Yes," said Jesus, "I was born for that purpose, and I came to bring truth to the world." The NIV puts it this way, "You are a king then?" said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason was I born, and for this purpose came I into the world to testify to the truth." I'll give you just one more. The Jerusalem Bible. The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way, "So you are a king then?" said Pilate. "It is you who say it," answered Jesus. "Yes, I am a king. I was born for this. I came into the world for this, and to bear witness to the truth." But we notice that Jesus did not admit to being the king of the Jews. He said, "Yes, I am a king." And in the verse preceding, verse 36, he had just made the statement that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. So now I have a little more complete understanding of what Jesus was saying. And it appears that Jesus is admitting in verse 37 that yes, he is a king, but not the king of the Jews, but of a kingdom to come, and that he was born for that purpose, and that he was also to testify or bear witness about that kingdom to come. That is the great truth that he preached, and that was the prayer that he taught his disciples, including all of us, to pray for. The kingdom where he would be the king. You know, when Jesus sent out the 12, this is in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 7, we read, Matthew 10:7, "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we know that that word, Greek word basileia, which is Strong's number 932, can be translated as "the royal majesty of the heaven is at hand," and our diaglot renders it in that way. The royal majesty of the heaven is at hand. And then when he sent out the 70, he gave them this instruction. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we read in verses 9 and 10, Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 11, rather. And he said, "Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And again, the real meaning of that phrase, "kingdom of God," refers to the king, and the kingdom is come nigh unto you. And so Pilate was given a witness, but he didn't appreciate it. He turns away from Jesus and goes to the crowd and offers to release Jesus, thinking he can quiet the crowd and get them away from him. But what do they say? "Crucify him, crucify him, and give unto us Barabbas." So then he gives Jesus over to the soldiers, and they crucified him. After scourging him and heaping on him all manner of insults and abuse, causing him to carry that cross to Golgotha. Later, when it was time for Jesus, after his resurrection, to leave them, and go to the Father. He gave them as his last words, Acts the first chapter, verse 8, Acts 1:8. He says, "And you will be my witnesses." After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he gave them that commission to continue the work that he had started. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Matthew records this for us as being the last words of Jesus also. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So, we also today have a job to do, to bear witness to the truth. The truth about God's kingdom and that great king that had arrived on the scene back there almost 2,000 years ago. And after his death and resurrection, we are told he had received all power in heaven and in earth. And he went away to receive his kingdom. And now we can proclaim a greater truth. That he has returned to establish that kingdom just as he had promised. He has not only returned, but he has begun the work by already the raising of the sleeping saints. And soon when the church is complete, then mankind will be able to receive the promised blessings here on the earth. You know, Pilate back there, just before he went to the people after hearing Jesus reply that he came to bear witness to the truth, said, or rather asked, "What is truth?" And Jesus didn't reply. It wasn't time for the Gentiles to understand what or be preached to. He remained silent all the rest of that time. And they abused him and finally crucified him. And he remained silent. His time had come. He was ready. It has been the duty of the church to continue his work. And the job is almost completed. But we cannot slack off and not continue proclaiming the truth about that wonderful kingdom to come. What was it that caused us to give up all things earthly and accept the invitation for the high calling? It was the message of restitution, of restoring all mankind back to the position that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Back to be able to enjoy the blessings of God, having been released from the fears and the curse placed on all mankind. That's what did it. And that wonderful paragraph in volume 1, page 191. Close your eyes for a moment. You know, if you want to, go ahead and close your eyes while I read it. Now, don't fall asleep, you know. But close your eyes while I read that to you. Just bow your heads and try to feel that message sink deep into your hearts. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe and degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of a perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up in every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more, not an ache or pain, nor any evidence of decay, and not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still more surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will earth society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when they thus realize the resurrection work complete. But that's not all there is to that marvelous picture that's painted there. The next paragraph continues on, although most of us stop there. But listen to the next paragraph. And this is the change in human society only. We call to mind also that the earth, which was made to be inhabited by such a race of beings, is to be a fit and pleasing abode for them, as represented in the Edenic paradise in which the representative man was first placed. Paradise shall be restored. The earth shall no longer bring forth thorns and briars and require the sweat of man's face to yield his bread. But the earth shall easily and naturally yield her increase. The desert shall blossom as the rose. The lower animal creation will be perfect, willing and obedient servants. And nature, with all its pleasing variety, will call to man from every direction to seek and know the glory and power and love of God. And mind and heart will rejoice in Him. The rest, and I love this part of the paragraph, the restless desire for something new that now prevails is not a natural but an abnormal condition due to our imperfection. I'm going to repeat that. The restless desire for something new that now prevails is not a natural but an abnormal condition due to our imperfection and to our present unsatisfactory surroundings. We can see how that certainly describes the condition of the world of today. Continuing this quote, said, it is not godlike restlessly to crave something new. Most things are old to God, and He rejoices most in those things which are old and perfect. And so it will be with man when restored to the image of God. And it goes on, but I will stop there. Read it again for the first time. It's thrilling to our hearts, or it should be. I borrowed that from Cornflake's ad. Read it again for the first time. Is the truth sort of getting boring to you? I hope not. So Someone told me once about a faithful old brother who at age 90 or over 90 said, I can still get enthusiastic about the high calling and all it means. Can we get enthusiastic about the old, old story and the promise of the high calling? Why not? What happened? What happened? I know what happened. Satan, our arch enemy, has gotten to us to cause us to wander here and there looking for something new, restlessly. He has caused our problems and our trials and difficulties of each day to get us down. You know, we live in the Seattle area, where rumor has it that it rains all the time. Well, I'll tell you a secret. But we don't want to tell you, have you tell it to the whole world. It's not true. We do have a lot of what we call gray days. And it rains softly. You know, we don't normally get these huge tornadoes or hurricanes where the water and the wind just dumps on us like it does in so many places. But we do have a lot of gray days. So we just have a few tricks to help us out of the depression that goes along with a long period of rainy, gray, dull, boring days. We turn on all the lights in the house, making it a nice, cheerful place in which to be. And we only listen to one news broadcast, which sometimes can get you way down. And that's a big help. You know, many of these TV stations broadcast their news at 4 o'clock until 7 or 8 o'clock at night, and there's some of them that broadcast news all 24 hours a day. And that can get you down. So just listen to one news broadcast a day. That's all you need. You do that, you'll be a lot better off. Attend every meeting that you possibly can. I mean Bible student meetings, of course. When you attend, take along a bag of smiles. Take along the Bible. Or quotes from the sixth volume. Or the tabernacle. Or the reprints. Or a personal testimony that will cheer up the friends. Maybe you have had a hard day. Take that along with you. And all those hard times you had, and then leave them there. Share them with the friends at a testimony meeting. We have a testimony meeting every Wednesday night. And we do share with each other our hard times and our joys. And you know, if you take some of those hard times and hand a little bit of each one of those hard times to each one of the friends, they'll take it and they'll pray for us. And we go back home and are enthusiastic about the truth again. We forget those other things. Now, we'll still have to pay all the bills, yes, but we'll do it with a smile. And Satan will not get us down until we let him in again. Then we go through the same process again and again until we've gotten rid of that influence over us permanently. And when the opportunity comes along, we proclaim the truth. And people will listen to us because we are smiling. I had an experience with a young brother who lives not too far from us. We were having lunch after we had a funeral service. And he was telling me he had tried to share the truth by calling into these radio talk shows. You know, I don't know whether you have them down south here or not. But we have these radio talk shows where a person calls in and wants to talk about something. And so he tried talking about that on one of these radio talk shows. So he said he thought that would be good and he wanted to know my opinion. I said, I think that's wonderful. Sounds good to me. But then he said he was having difficulty in personal witnessing. Now, it just so happens that he had a long, scraggly beard and long hair that was equally scraggly. So I suggested that he might find it easier to get people to listen to him if he trimmed the beard and the hair and combed it a little and dressed somewhat more like people that he wanted to speak to. And he did. And he's finding it easier. It's just like us speaking to somebody about the truth. If we have a smile on our face, they'll want to know what we're smiling about. Maybe we just don't understand the situation. There's nothing to smile about out there. But if we smile and talk about the truth and we love it, are enthusiastic about it, they'll listen. They'll wonder if they can't get a little bit of that enthusiasm themselves. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9, 16, he said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." What does he mean by woe is me? And the Greek word is ouahi. It's a primary exclamation of grief. Just saying the Greek word is enough to give you the meaning, ouahi. But what does he say mean when he says, necessity is laid upon me? And the Greek word, I won't even try to pronounce it, means necessity that's imposed either by circumstances or by a law of duty regarding to one's advantage, custom, and argument. And what Paul is saying here is that it is our duty. It's that simple. It is our duty to share with others the truth, to bear witness to the truth. And he said it's to our advantage if we do so. Well, you know, the early church was very faithful in doing their job. In Acts the 8th chapter, verse 4, Acts 8:4, we read, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And if we consider the context, we see that this is the time just after Stephen was stoned and Paul went around creating havoc among the followers of Jesus. Yet this did not stop them from proclaiming the truth. What an example they left for us. They didn't have tracts or booklets or radio or television or newspapers or magazines or email through which they could publish the truth. They did it by example and by word of mouth as people would listen. And that's still a good way to do our share of bearing witness to the truth. But with other means of witnessing, such as TV, radio, newspapers, and tracts, and so on, even if we cannot personally witness, we can hold up the hands of those who can do it. We want to have a balance, however, in our activities. We do not mean that we should ignore the needs of our own class in order to enter into a public witness type of activity only in a public way. Paul cautions us in Galatians 6, chapter verse 10. It says, "After as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith." And nor do we ignore our own character development, which Paul describes as the high calling in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. I'm sure that many of you know that this is one of my very favorite texts for describing what the high calling really is. It's quite simple, yet a very powerful message. And our main job is to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. God does not need our wisdom or knowledge or ability to interpret prophecy. He wants us. How do we obtain this being conformed to the image of His dear Son? Well, just by following Jesus' example as He went about doing good and preaching and showing compassion and mercy. It included the preaching, but was not the only or even the major part of His ministry. The enemy has come. He was training His apostles for the day when He would be gone from them, and so with us. Now, I love the psalm, which refers to Jesus, but the principle of the message is for us also. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, it says, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, Thou knowest. Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation I have not concealed from love, by I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation." And Jesus certainly fulfilled that prophecy faithfully. He did His job very well. He trained His apostles, others of the church, while He was here. And now, from the heavenlies, He's watching over us, each and every one, who are described in Psalm 50 and 5 as my saints, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. He was to preach righteousness in the great congregation, and that word has a deeper meaning than just sort of speaking out in the Hebrew. It is number 1319 and can be translated, "I have made countenances glad." I have made countenances glad. I have preached. I have made countenances glad. And that, of course, reminds us of the real meaning of the word gospel. It means good news, that which will make all people glad who hear it and accept it. Well, you probably have seen on TV pictures of people who have perhaps won, we'll say, $1 million in one of these, you know, publisher sweepstakes or whatever. And just look at their faces. First, of course, they're shocked, and then the big smile comes. "I've won $1 million. I can't believe it." And they're smiling because they've become a real winner of such a large amount of money. Well, imagine the countenances of the multitude, which is what the word congregation means. Imagine their countenances when they really understand what Jesus' sacrifice really has done for them. Can you remember your own feelings when you first came to a full appreciation of Jesus' sacrifice? I can imagine you had a most happy look on your face. Maybe you even said, "Wow! Hallelujah!" Because your countenance was made glad by the message that you had heard and appreciated. And the psalm goes on and it says, "I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." Do we sometimes just sit in our comfortable chair and enjoy the truth and hold it close to ourselves because it is so precious to us? I'll admit that I do sometimes. And there is a time and a place for that sort of enjoyment. But sharing it with others makes it even more enjoyable. When we're gathered together with the brethren like we are here today at this convention. But especially when we find a hearing ear that's hearing and understanding and appreciating it for the first time. A great light goes on in that heart and we have done what we ought to do. Well, we might say to ourselves in closing, "What can I do? I'm just a nobody." Most of us probably feel that way at times, one time or another. I know that I have. But that's wrong. That's wrong. I remember seeing a sign in a little restaurant in Yreka, California. Now, you're bound to go through Yreka, California on your way up to see the Seattle Convention. Now, you notice how I sneaked in a little commercial there. But at Yreka, California, there's a restaurant called Grandma's. They have good food, cheap, a good combination. And I saw a sign there. I shot a picture of a little family that was destitute, was out on the street, little kids crying, and they were just sitting there not knowing what to do. And the sign said, "Why doesn't somebody do something?" And then the next line said, "I'm somebody. I'm somebody." What a concept is wedded to the conviction that one person with God's help can make a difference in the world. Most great accomplishments throughout the course of history began with one person's inspiration and desire to change a negative situation for a better. And what transforms thought into concrete achievement is the determination, perseverance, and patience of the individual. With the help of God, everything is possible. Imagine yourself in a large, darkened stadium filled with people. One person lights a candle. And however small that candle may be, the darkness gives way ever so slightly. And Jesus likened us to lights. "Ye are the light of the world," he said in Matthew 5:13-14. "A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Just by helping one individual. Now, I'm going to guess that there may be 500 of us here. Now, don't take that as gospel. I'm not saying that's how many are here. But let's say there are 500 of us here. And if we, 500, just one day each week, just one day each week, lit a candle so that someone else could see God more clearly, you know, at the end of the year, we'd have 25,000 people seeing more clearly if we do it just one day a week. Just light a candle one day a week. Not too hard. But then you may find you want to do it two times a week, hopefully, and three or four. Well, our time is up. Some philosopher once said, let everyone sweep in front of his own door and the whole world will be clean. Well, the same principle as each one of us lighting a candle. Brethren, you and I have a job to do. Let's get on with it. Amen.